what I like to do today is to look through the book of Romans, and I've promised that I'll stop at chapter 5. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse, but we've been looking at Romans through the last 6-9 months at our home church, and we've been going a little bit slower. But what I also think is really interesting is to just take a step back and look at Romans, and a portion of Romans. We'll look up to about chapter 5, maybe sneak into the first verse of chapter 6, but look at the book of Romans over a slightly broader stepped back appearance. And what I thought, we'd just read a couple of verses, if that's okay, from Romans chapter 1 to start with, and then a couple of verses in Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing, and he's writing to a group of people who he's met some of these people before. In fact, he's met many of these people, but he's not been to Rome on one of his missionary journeys. He's not set up the church in Rome. And he writes to them as people that he knows, but perhaps doesn't know with the same depth. And perhaps hasn't shared the same relationship with them that he has in some of the other letters that he's writing to. And he writes to them to really crystallise something that's of absolute 100% importance. He writes about foundational truths, and he writes about something that is of critical importance to him. He starts and he begins with this sentence, or after a little bit of an introduction. He says, "I want to write to you about something that's the most important thing to me." And he chooses the phrase in verse 16. He talks about the gospel. And that's what Romans is all about, isn't it? I'm sure if you've come here, you've heard this word, the gospel, the good news, the fundamental message of the Christian faith. That is the essence of why Christianity is different to every other religion or every other faith-based, the way that Christianity is dramatically different to every other belief system in the world. And he says, "I want to just make sure that we are talking about the same thing." And some people have likened the book of Romans to his sort of PhD thesis, if you like. His Galatians often sort of, is described as a slightly shorter, perhaps his sort of doctorate, or his master's level or university level kind of explanation. Whereas Romans, he comes back to, and he's going to be so detailed at times, but yet he's so... there's snippets in there which summarise the gospel in a little nutshell, which I'm sure we've heard of those phrases before. So Romans chapter 1, he starts out and he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says, "I want to talk about the gospel. I could sing about the gospel. I could tell you every moment about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it at all. In fact, I'm going to shout it from the rooftops and I'm going to explain it with all the detail. I could write poems about it. I could write essays about it. I could go on and on and on." Sometimes you think Paul does go on and on and on. But he says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation." We're not going to get any amens from here, are we? We're not very American. There you go. "The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then he clarifies, and this is where the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Romans come in. "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He didn't need to write that in one sense. He wrote that salvation was for everyone. But he specifies why, and we'll come on to work out why that is. That he's speaking about the Jew first, and also the Greek, the non-Jew. I think that's probably most of us, isn't it? I can't recognise any Jews here. That's terrible racial profiling, isn't it? But if you are a Jew, I'm sorry. But most of us I'm speaking to, I imagine, have probably fallen into the second category. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." But you say, why? How? "For in it the righteousness of God," never compromise, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." God, I've got to scratch my head. He's starting to get a bit technical here, isn't he? He's just laying the groundwork. He's saying, "I'm going to explain all this. I'm going to get there. But just rejoice in it. From faith, for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Where's Paul going with this? He says, "I want to tell you about the gospel. I want to tell you how there's good news. I want to tell you the fundamental essence of the Christian faith." And he's writing to the group of Romans. He says, "I just want to make sure that we're on the same page here. Before I go any further and give you some practical advice, I want to lay it down." I've not actually met many of you, and certainly I wasn't involved in the time when you turned to become Christians. So I want to just make sure that we've got it absolutely right. That you and I are believing the same thing, and he expounds it, he goes into it. But he says the essence of it is this. God is righteous, and he's never compromising on his righteousness. But God wants us to communicate with him, to be in a relationship with him. He wants to have this salvation. He wants to provide us with a route to become his children. He says, how does it happen? Simply, it says, the righteous live by faith. But let's unpack that in a few moments after we sing another hymn. The righteous shall live by faith. How is that going to happen? Well, we'll work that out. But he says, let's rejoice in it, that it's not by works, it's by faith. That's his headline, if you like. And let's just read a couple of more verses as we go through. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the righteous shall live by faith. And he goes through Romans 2, 3, 4. I just want to read a small little snippet in Romans 4, and then we'll read a little snippet in Romans 5, and hopefully we'll see a bit of an overview. Romans chapter 4 says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For why? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts as righteousness apart from his works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We'll unpack that little aspect in a few moments. But Romans chapter 5 is where he summarizes, he lands, if you like, with this verse that I'll just read again, and we'll go back over these. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could stop Romans there and we'd be very happy. Some of us would have a lot less head scratching to do. There's a bit more explanation, and there's loads more to go in Romans, but actually that summarizes it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll move on to Romans chapter 6. We'll just read the first verse in Romans chapter 6, if that makes sense, if that's okay. Because I think it's really important. Romans chapter 6, the first verse, helps you to understand exactly that you've really nailed it in Romans chapter 5. You've understood it. And we'll come to explain that. Chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It says, by no means. But the fact that they're asking that question is a really important thing, and we'll see that in just a moment. Okay. Shall we continue in sin that faith may abound? What is he saying? He's saying, shall I continue to sin because God's already forgiven it? Shall I have more faith because knowing that it's not my sin that matters anymore? It's my faith in him. There's a reason why they don't take that approach, but it shows that we've got the right understanding if we've come to ask that question. And let's sing our second hymn. So if you have a Bible, perhaps you can open it and perhaps have a look at these verses as we read through them. I'm reading from the ESV version. I hope that's okay. I don't know what version you typically use, but hopefully they will be from very similar words, but hopefully you will see the exact same comments coming through as you read it for yourself. So Paul is writing, Paul the Apostle, he's writing to this group in Rome that have gathered together. And they're an eclectic group of Christians that have come from a Jewish background and from a non-Jewish background. And they've arrived in this metropolis city of Rome. And you can only imagine what Rome had got itself into, and the depravity. You think, I don't know if you think your city of Taunton is bad, or the city nearest you, but imagine Bristol, or imagine Plymouth. It was a metropolis of sin, I can only speak for London. You know, imagine going there. I think it's a terrible place to be, but you get the point. You know, that this was a place where all sorts was going, all sorts was on the cards, and really, Paul was writing into this small, comparatively to the city, church that was relatively young, as all churches were at that point, and relatively under-established, and they needed to be reminded, and Paul wanted to make sure, before he went on speaking about some other things, he wanted to make sure that they had absolutely the essence of the gospel right. So he writes to them, and he introduces himself, he introduces some of his credentials, and he says, look, I long to come to you, but I'm going to just outline the gospel message for you. And they were intelligent folk in Rome, we think, so he went for the high level, he went for the 16-chapter version, and here he goes, he starts talking about this gospel. And he starts at point number one. And point number one, which takes him the first few chapters really, is to point out that everyone starts in the same position. Everyone starts at enmity, the biblical word often is used, but with God's wrath directed towards them. Why? Well, he speaks here in Romans chapter 1. He talks about how, verse 18, if you like, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's always there, but it's revealed from heaven. Against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is the point that he's trying to get across in these verses. It says, the essence of the fact that God exists and the fact that there is a God is clear to everyone, but they suppress it. We know that from other scriptures that God has written eternity in man's heart. That men, when they really search their heart, know that there is a God, and they choose to ignore it. And what happens is that God has explained it to them. It's known, what can be known about God in verse 19 is plain to them because God's shown it to them. The essence of the earth being around, the way the world works, everything about him, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He says they're without excuse. Men, if they truly search their hearts, know. They look around the world, they appreciate that this isn't random chance episode. That planet 1628.235 happened to sprout life. He says that's absolutely absurd, although people try and believe it. Really deep down, when people are searching, when people really come to the end of themselves, they recognize that there is a God. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed because they are without excuse, knowing that right from the very beginning there was a God. But although they knew God, verse 21, although they recognized that God existed, they tried to deny it. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Why? Because if you accept that there is a God, there's a logical consequence of realizing that actually that person's more important than you. That person actually has some claim over you. If there is a God who designed and created and established this world, that means he designed and created and established you. And therefore, for you to have absolute autonomy over your life and to choose what you want to do is illogical when someone created you. So he says right from the very beginning, people know in their hearts there is a God, yet they choose to ignore him. They choose to know the fact that there is a God, but hide it in their hearts. And what does Paul write? He says they're without excuse. It's been plainly evident to them, and we can see around from creation, can't we? It's plainly evident that there is a God, yet they chose not to recognize that. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, claiming to have found a way that to explain that there is no God, claiming that they knew everything there is to know. Now, someone's, I'm sure you've heard this experiment before, or this kind of thought experiment, that if somebody claims the fact that there is no God, the question is, well, of all the whole world's knowledge, how much do you understand at any one time. And I heard a fact the other day that in 1880, it took 60 years for the world's knowledge to double. Okay? Do you know how quickly the amount of knowledge in the world is doubling these days? 18 hours. So 18 hours ago, there was half as much knowledge. And that's with, you know, the explosion of people studying things and writing papers and understanding more about the world. So you can imagine how much knowledge there is in the whole world. How much of it do you possess? Really? 1% I think would be generous, yeah? And for people to say there is no God indicates that they know 100% knowledge. They know absolutely all of the knowledge there is to know because they can definitely assure you that there is no God. Even if they only knew 99% of the knowledge, there would still be that 1% that they might not have understood. So for somebody to claim there is no God is to claim that they know everything about the entire world, which currently is unbelievably complicated and would require you to be updating all of your knowledge every 18 hours. Because that's how quickly the knowledge is doubling today. So, people claim they know God, but yet they deny it in their hearts. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we see that, don't we? What is God? Everyone has a God. We all have a God. Hopefully we recognise the right God in our right position, but at times we can see the God of football coming in, can't we? Perhaps you've seen that over the last couple of months. The God of money so often gets replaced. The God of work, whatever it is, it's very easy to see other people putting something as number one God position in their life. So, therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in lust to their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonour of their bodies among themselves. In one sense, God said, okay, if you want to do that, I'm going to take the reins off. I'm going to let that happen. He says, I'm not going to enjoy letting you do it. But at some point, if you're going to resist knowing about God, if you're going to deny me, then go. And he says, you see the natural consequences of that. And we only have to look at the world, don't we, and the natural consequences of sin that we see. It's not God judging. But sin has its consequences around the world, doesn't it? If you murder someone, that the knock-on effects of that murdering cause upset and problems for years, psychologically affecting people who knew the person or were scared of people. You know, the consequences of sin go on and on and on. And God says, okay, if that's what you want to go, that's where you want to go, fine. And he's coming to this conclusion where he says that actually, verse 2, chapter 1, therefore you have no excuse. He says, there is no excuse. I've explained to you that everyone knew about God. You had God, you had the opportunity, yet you walk without. And he comes up to the point where you have no excuse. And then he turns it and he says, well, actually, no excuse. Oh, everyone who judges. You go, hang on a minute. Paul's about to turn the tables here, isn't he? Paul's about to flip it to us and say, it's not just those who judge, as he said at the end of verse 13. It's not just, chapter 1, verse 32. It says, not just those who know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die, not only those who do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And he says, not only is it a sin to do the bad thing, but it's a sin to also approve of it. And then he comes on and says, well, but also, hang on a minute, let's look at those who are disapproving of something. He says, you have no excuse, O man, everyone of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. You standing here thinking, do you know what? I haven't murdered anyone recently. Yeah, I haven't done the things that are described there, which we don't need to go into, but are pretty disgusting. You go, I haven't done them. He says, yeah, but hang on a minute. Jesus did a bit of teaching in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he, where he spoke about murder. And he said, hang on a minute, it's not just if you murder someone. He said, what if you hate your brother? Consider it as murder. Why? Because you've done these things in your heart. It says, you might look at that thing and judge that person for doing that bad thing. But actually, in your heart, you've done the same thing. My kids have got a terrible thing at the moment. As soon as I tell them to put a pair of socks on or tell them to do something, you know, completely benign, I hate you! I thought, fine, I have to deal with this, aren't I? So I took them to Matthew chapter 5 and I explained to them that, did they really mean they hated each other? Did they really mean they wanted that person to die? Maybe it was a bit harsh for the 5-year-old, but you know, that's the level, isn't it? You know, how often do we have that feeling? Or, as Matthew goes on, he talks about lust. And perhaps it's a taboo subject, but we'll deal with it. Yeah. We would decry those things that are talked about in Romans chapter 1, homosexuality, etc. But actually, when we look in our heart, have we had that same sin? Have we had the lust that God describes, maybe not to another person of the same gender, but the lust that Jesus describes as being wrong? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? For in passing judgment on one another, we might pass judgment on someone. He says, have you committed that sin? You practice that same thing? You do that in your heart? And this is relevant for us today. But actually, how he's writing to the nation of Israel. Sorry, he's writing to the Jews here. And he's about to bring in the fact that the Jews were sat as, before they became Christians, the Jews were sat here and they were going, yeah, those Gentiles do bad things. But actually, secretly, they were doing those bad things themselves. Or they were at least thinking about them. They were at least wanting to do them. So he's bringing this point that the Jews can't sit here thinking, yeah, well, we're God's chosen nation. We're God's chosen people. The Gentiles do the bad things. Paul's given the Gentiles a bit of a bad rap here, you know, in Romans chapter 1. He said, look, they do all this sin. And now Paul's about to flip it round and say, hang on, Jews, you are without excuse. Because you might be God's chosen people, but actually, you do the same thing. You might have a preferential access to God in some respects, and we'll come on to that. But you do the same thing. And what does he summarise? He says, verse 11, God shows no partiality. He says, for all who have sinned without the law, i.e. the Gentile nation, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And what he's really saying is that, to summarise chapter 1, he's saying that actually, they might not have had the law, but they still had the knowledge of God, the awareness of God in their heart. And they will be judged for that. The Gentile nations. But the Jews, who had the law, and thought they were, you know, doing pretty well, will be judged actually even more harshly, because they had the law that should have been, as we know from Galatians, a schoolmaster, should have been a teacher to get them to understand who God was. But instead, they saw it as a set of rules not to break publicly. Kind of break it when I like, and we'll make some other rules and we'll get around it. And actually, we'll be breaking those rules. We'll just not tell anyone. And that was the approach, that the Jews had these sort of extra rules that kind of were supposed to stop them breaking the rules, but actually were creative ways of allowing them to break the Ten Commandments or the law. So we get to this passage where God shows no partiality. He says, for all have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Why? For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. He says, it's great that you've heard about God. It's great that you've listened to the rabbi's teaching. He says, all those are good things. It's great that you could, you know, read the Torah, the five, you know, or the Pentateuch. You could read that perhaps back to front, upside down, and repeat it in your sleep, maybe. But he says that means a blind bit of difference. If you've sinned, if you've broken the law, or you've committed things that God has spoken that are wrong. He says that doesn't make a blind bit of difference then. Your ability to understand the law, your ability to repeat the law, doesn't save you. Doesn't make you right. In fact, he comes to this Romans 3:23, which I'm sure you will have heard before. He comes to this great conundrum where he says, "For all have sinned." He's worked up to it, proving that the Gentile nation have sinned in chapter 1. And that they've sinned not in ignorance, but they've sinned knowing that there is a God. And they've denied him. And through the chapter 2, he points out that the Gentiles and the Jews are no different. The only difference was that the Jews were given the law. The Jews were given an opportunity. Were given more of an opportunity. They were given access to understand more about Jesus. Well, all that does is increase their sin. All it's done is shown them just how bad they were. And all it's done is show them just how much they need a saviour. So that takes us through chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says, verse 9, "What then, are Jews better off?" No, not at all. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So, the problem's been laid out, hasn't it? Paul's written the problem. He said, "I wanted to talk to you about the gospel." Step number one of the gospel. All have sinned. Whether that's the nicest, most well-dressed, could repeat the Bible through and through, knows all the memory verses, spends hours helping good people, comes to you Sunday by Sunday. What's Paul's answer? All have sinned. Whether that's the worst person we can think of, the worst historical creature, or this historical man or woman, whether that's a person we can think of that's personally hurt us, that's done some atrocity in our life, Paul comes to them and says, all have sinned. And that is a bit of a problem, because for the Jews, they had this issue. They put themselves on a pedestal. They thought they were a little bit better than some other people. And I wonder if we do that sometimes and think we're just a little bit better than other people. Yeah. Perhaps we don't live in the dodgy part of the town. Or perhaps we, you know, don't go to the places that other people go to. Or perhaps we think that we're a little bit better because we dress a certain way or we've got a bit of money. But that's the problem with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel message offends people because it puts you and me in the same boat as Adolf Hitler, in the same boat as Putin, in the same boat as every other murderer, liar, blasphemer. Puts us all in the same boat and says, all have sinned. But it doesn't leave us there. Romans 3:23, we take that verse slightly out of context. So let's put it in context now. Because verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." So this is the righteousness of God is being shown to us. The law and the prophets were to point towards it. They weren't showing us the righteousness of God. They were pointing towards it. It says, but now it's explained. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. What a biblical word. I don't know how often you use it, and perhaps sometimes we use it in, if you do any kind of Microsoft Word or things, you use it to kind of justify, make the margins right, if you do that sort of stuff, yeah? It's one of my favourite things to do. Someone sends me a document, asks me to review it, and I have a look at it, and I click two-line spacing, makes it look really nice, justified on each margins, send the document back to them, they think I've done a great piece of work. All I've done is play with the edges. But justified really means to make right, to declare correct. It's actually a legal term that a judge would use, and it doesn't actually matter whether you are or not right. If a judge has declared it, then you are. And that's the essence of the term justified. It's about making things right. So the question is, do we want to be justified with God? Do we want to be made right with God? I assume that if God's put eternity in our heart and God's, we've got a recognition of God, we realise that he has a claim on our life, we really do want to be made right with him. So verse 24 becomes important, doesn't it? It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. We've got all the big words coming, haven't we? Redemption, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We haven't got time to go into these words, redemption, propitiation. But what I do want to go into is this faith. Because this was the word that came up in the first chapter, wasn't it? We're going to be saved through faith. We've read it in Ephesians 2, 8, didn't we? By grace are we saved through faith. Romans 1, verse 16, or verse 17. By faith, or from faith, for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. How are the righteous going to live by faith? What does that mean? Well, Paul's discarded the law, hasn't he? He said, look, you can't get to God. You can't be made right with God through the law. You can't be made right without the law. He says, but you can't be made right with the law. So how are we going to be made right with God? And he introduces this idea of being made right through faith. And actually, in one sense, Jesus is the explanation of this. The propitiation is, that understanding, that concept is really complicated, but is also really, really simple. Paul could spend hours and hours explaining propitiation, what it means for God to consider Jesus' sacrifice, our position, and do that great transaction where we take Jesus' place and Jesus takes ours. But he says, in one sense, you don't have to understand it. How great is that? You don't have to be the greatest academic. You just have to believe it. So you don't have to explain every little detail of just how God did a great transaction. He says, you just have to believe it. And he brings in this character of Abraham in chapter 4. Let's just read those verses again. I'll focus on those verses again in Romans chapter 4. He brings in Abraham. And he says, I want to remind you. He picks out the Jewish patriarch. He says, this is how Abraham was made right with God. And the Jews would go, yeah, it was great because God chose him. And Abraham did exactly what he said he was going to do. Exactly what God asked him to do. Abraham was one of the good guys. He obeyed God unconditionally. He says, well, did he really? Is that really what the Bible says? Paul says, hang on a minute. Let's focus on Abraham. Let's look at how Abraham came into this relationship with God. How did Abraham obtain righteousness? And let's really scrutinize the words. Chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, Abraham would have something to boast about. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's really focusing in on that word, Abraham believed God. Now remember, Abraham is before a lot of the Jewish traditions, before a lot of the tabernacle, before the temple, all these things that the Jews were traditionally holding on to. He says it wasn't the offerings that made Abraham right before God. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't the priests. How did Abraham get made right with God? Well, we're told, aren't we, that he believed, he had faith. He came to God believing that God wanted to bless him, believing that God wanted to have a relationship with him, and knowing that he wasn't perfect in himself. We read then, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, who agrees with that? I don't know who's working here these days, but if you get to the end of the month and your boss goes, well, this month I'm going to give you, this much, and picks a random amount out of the air and just goes, I think you should really be appreciative of that. I think we'd have a word to say, wouldn't we, if it wouldn't meet our expectations, because most of us work under the pretense that We've got a contract, an agreement that we do some work and we get some pay for it. Yeah. Now, I realise I'm speaking to some farmers and it doesn't always work that way, does it? But generally, in working, yeah, you have an agreement. At the end of the month, you get what's paid. And it's not that the boss decides, you know, he may or may not give it to you. It's due. And actually, in the UK, we have some pretty good laws about this. So, Abraham, he uses this idea that Abraham didn't come and say, look, God, this is my due. I've worked hard for our relationship. Yeah. Pay it to me. Give me a relationship with you. What a transactional, weird way to think of it. He says, that's not how Abraham received righteousness. He said, actually, Abraham did exactly the opposite. The one who does not work. The one who says, do you know what? God, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to put my trust, my effort to be in a relationship with you. So I'm not going to base it on works. I'm not going to base it on my ticking box exercise. I'm not going to base it on coming to church. I'm not going to base it on keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to base it on any of this. Do you know what I'm going to base it on? It says, but it does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who makes right the ungodly. Accepting that we are ungodly, accepting that we're sinners. But we come to him believing that God wants us to come to him. Believing that God wants to accept us. Believing that God does want to justify us. His faith is counted as righteousness. That's the gospel message, isn't it? Explained by Jesus as to how God could be just and the justifier. How God could have this great conundrum of how he could remain pure and holy and righteous, yet accept Abraham, who wasn't pure and holy and righteous. That's explained in Jesus, but the way we approach God has not changed. The way we come to him in faith, the way we come and say, Father, I take the fact that I am a sinner and I own it, but I want to be in a relationship with you. Can I come to you? That's what God wants to hear. And that's what he wants to hear, if you haven't done already, from you today. But moving on, and very quickly as we end, we're going to land in Romans chapter 5. He spends end of chapter 4, summarizing, finishing off this, explaining Abraham and his model. And he comes and lands on this phrase in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not works, nothing you can do can make you closer to God. No tick box, no keeping the law, no doing the right thing can make you closer to God. The only thing that can make you closer to God is coming to him by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes through to explain that God, verse 8, God demonstrates his love to us. This whole idea that God has shown us. God's writing a great story. The story starts through history, right at the very beginning in Genesis. And it's going to end after Revelation. But he's writing this whole story. And this whole story is God demonstrating his love for us. And he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have been justified with him. That explains how. But the relationship with God is always by faith. That's how I finish on chapter 6. Chapter 6 takes us through. Have we really understood this? If we've really understood the gospel message, then the question that comes from chapter 6 makes sense. Because the logical thing that you could say would be, if God wants me to come by faith and not by works, then can I just go on sinning? Can I? In fact, the more sin I do, the more faith I have to love God. And so chapter 6 says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that God can be more gracious to me? What a great idea. So I'm off. Anyone want to come and join me? We'll go sin some more. Because that's a logical thing. I can see how you got there. And if you can understand that that makes sense in some way, because the more I sin, the more God is glorified by being gracious to me. He says, Paul says, I see where you're going, but maybe not. Yeah. Paul then goes through chapters 6 and 7 to talk about how we live. And he goes on to talk about how, if we've really not just understood this academically, because that's the academic thing, and we say, well, look, I can sin some more. Grace will abound more. He says, yeah, but hang on, if you've really had a change in your heart, if you've really come to know God, if you've really got a relationship with God, then although I can understand where you're coming from about sinning some more so that grace may abound, he says, no, no, no. May it never be. How can we, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who wants to have a relationship with a pure and holy God, how can we look him in the face and do things that actively hurt him? He says, I get your point. Yeah, you would show God's grace more if you sinned more. But that's not quite the point, is it? If you want to have a relationship with God, maybe sinning isn't the right way to go about it. But you realise that actually it isn't by being right. It isn't by ticking a box that we get right with God. It's by having faith, and faith alone. And that's the message that Martin Luther found many years ago and sparked the Reformation of 400 years or so ago. That's the message that Paul was preaching nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's the message that will carry on regardless. In one sense, regardless of what happens to this church in many hundreds of years' times, if God hasn't come or Jesus hasn't come back already. That's the message that Paul got absolutely right. Paul wanted to preach to the Romans, and Paul wanted to preach to you today. So let's finish with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it hasn't changed in thousands of years, and Father, we thank you that it's still wondrous and so amazing to understand just how you could want to come, you could want us to come to you by faith. Father, we acknowledge that we all have sinned, and Father, if there's any one of us who hasn't realised, hasn't really appreciated that includes us, Father, impress that on our heart. And Father, impress on our heart the way to be made right with you, we pray. That you would bring us into a relationship where we are justified by you and have peace with God. Father, we come, we give you thanks now and ask you to bless us in your Son's name. Amen. I think, have we got time for one last hymn? Hymn 200, perhaps just to finish. Great is thy faithfulness.